from to preach from the Bible and to study this chapter, Revelation chapter 6, verses 1 through 8. I've got a supplement there for your taking if you'd like to look along that. That supplement will carry us through tomorrow as well, and the two lessons that we will have tomorrow regarding grace as well as theological outlaws. So appreciate you being here today. It's somewhat ironic that of all of the lessons, we have technical difficulty on this one because Revelation is a book of pictures. And we are to see the image, see the picture before we can actually appreciate the message as much. But we can do that with our eye, and that's why it's written the way it is written. And so our study comes out of the sixth chapter of Revelation. This is a book that is obviously very, very abused, just to kind of make some preferencing initial comments here. Interpreters go all over the place, ignoring those guardrails that we talked about in our first lesson of context, canon, and covenant. And so two extremes kind of dominate the discussion. On the one hand, there is the racing over to everything's in the future, futuristic. And so a futuristic interpretation of the word, even this chapter 6 here is described as being events that will happen before or in the middle of a future seven-year tribulation. And that doesn't sit well with the context. I mean, when you look at Revelation chapter 1, we understand how it begins there in verse 3, that the one who reads this, blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of this prophecy and keep those things which are written in it, for the time is near. Verse 1, these will shortly take place, and that can also be understood as quickly take place, but the time is near. And so for some, this is a book that is predominantly unfulfilled yet. Some even interpret the churches as various ages. So they really go haywire. Then there can be the overreaction. By an overreaction, I mean some people take the book and they say this is simply John's version of John's Olivet Discourse. And there's so much wrong with that. It's an overreaction. It doesn't fit the context. It doesn't fit the canon of Scripture like we would think it would. And there are so many other issues associated with that. In Jesus's Olivet Discourse, there was no description of a future global judgment, of the destruction, literally, not just the binding of Satan, but the ultimate punishment in Satan. No discussion of the second death. And even contextually here, the book is written to seven churches, not in Judah, not in Israel, not in Palestine, but seven churches of Asia Minor. And so I take caution in the things that I teach from anywhere in the Scripture, but that context always weighs heavily on my mind. And it would seem quite odd or strange that this message would be addressing something that happens hundreds of miles away from the churches of Asia. And so in all of these events, there's a time stamp in here that we are to appreciate 1,000 years. And that's a long period of time, whether you look at it metaphorically or literal. And it's not literal. The numbers in Revelation are not to be understood as literal. But clearly, there's something happens after the 1,000 years. And Revelation tells us how to read this book. In chapter 1, you might appreciate verse 19. Write the things which you have seen. Okay? Write the things you have seen. Number 2, and the things which are, right, is shortly to take place, and are, and the things which will take place after this. You got those three different distinctions of time. You are to divide that up as you read the book. And so this book that is written to churches that are in trouble, tribulation is unfolding before them. and they need to know how to deal with it. This is not just random tribulation. Revelation answers the question in code form that this is the devil's working behind the scenes to try to stamp out and destroy God's people in various different ways. And so they are suffering, they are persecuted, and they need the message here. And that's why it's the living word of God, because we need that message today. Every church, every Christian needs this message. And so, unlike other books of the New Testament, Revelation works best when readers see the scene first. And so we must see it first. And so walk with me to chapter 5. In chapter 5, we have here, and you're going to see these kind of expressions throughout the book. As you've studied this book, you probably noted how often and frequently the word saw or come and see or look. Those kinds of words just are all over the place. And in chapter 5, and I saw, so there's that vision. I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll written inside and on the back sealed with seven seals. He sees something remarkable here in the hand of God who sits on the throne, this scroll written on both sides, and it is sealed with seven seals. And so imagine now standing with John viewing this scroll and then hearing what comes next in verse 2, I saw a strong angel. John puts the intensifier, not just an angel, this is a strong angel, proclaiming with a loud voice, who is worthy to open the scroll and to loose its seven seals, to loose its seals? This strong angel can't do it. And he's calling out, who can? In verse 3, no one in heaven or on the earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look at it. No one has the power to take the scroll and open it. And as John sees this, it brings on an emotional response in verse 4, and we can see the apostle weeping there. I wept much, not just shed a tear, but weeping. Because no one was found worthy to open and read the scroll or to look at. That's how we should feel when God's word is hidden from us, when it's not known, when it's misunderstood. We should want to know his will. We don't want it to be concealed. We don't want it to be hidden away from us. But then something happens in verse 5. One of the elders said to me, do not weep. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has prevailed to open the scroll and to loose its seven seals. So John hears this message that there is one, and the one is the Lion of the tribe of Judah. And so then you can see John looking, turning and looking in verse 6, and I looked, and behold, you can visualize the apostle turning and seeing, I looked, and behold, In the midst of the throne and of the four living creatures, likely seraphim, and in the midst of the elder stood a lamb. What? I thought I heard of a lion has prevailed. Strong, majestic lion. We have visions of pride and strength. And yet when he turns and he looks, he doesn't see a lion. He sees a lamb as though it had been slain, not just a lamb, but a lamb that had been killed. And he has seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God. And so in seeing this, you know, it's a doctrinal truth that this is conveying that strength is found in sacrifice, victory is found in death. And if we love our lives more than we love the Lord, we will not have victory. So no one, including the strong angel, had the power to open the scroll. And the scene advances where this lamb now, in verse 7, goes to the one sitting on the throne. He came and he took the scroll out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. The divine ruler hands it over to him. He takes it. He has the power to take it. And this praise erupts that we saw in our earlier lesson in verse 9. Worthy are you to take the scroll. Why? Because you were slain. And so the lion lays his life down as a lamb and now has the authority to take the scroll. Well, if you were John there, you'd want to know the contents of this scroll. You'd be very interested. You just had an emotional response where you're weeping much because you can't read it. Now, all of a sudden, someone has the power to take it and open it. Don't you want to know what's in it? Won't it be comforting to know that? And so, what's going to happen next? The scene advances even further. We come to chapter 6 in verse 1. Here again, I saw. Now I saw when the Lamb opened one of the seals, and I heard one of the four living creatures saying with a loud voice, or with a voice like thunder, come and see. You've got to come and see this. And his voice reverberating throughout the area. Come and see. Right? And so would you not want to go there and see? And when John goes there and sees, what does he see? Well, unlike anything he ever expected, it reads, I looked and behold a white horse. And then in verse 4, another horse, fiery red. And then in verse 5, when the third seal is open, here we have a black horse. And then in verse 8, a pale horse. He sees not images of comfort, but four terrifying riders thundering across the earth. Well, these are the first four seals of the scroll. What do the four horsemen mean? Why are there four horsemen? One per seal. Why the number four? Well, John answers that. I think contextually we can go to, you know, Revelation 7, verse 1, and we see the connection of four, what it means. In chapter 7, after these things, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding the four winds of the earth, that the wind should not blow on the earth, on the sea, or on any tree. Now let me read that again. After these things, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding the four winds of the earth, that the wind should not blow on the earth. So we have four intensified here with the earth, right? With the earth. Am I to advance that? Okay. It'll be for you too. Yeah, so the four with the earth. And it's important for us to kind of focus on that. You know, we talk about the four corners of the earth symbolically. We have the four directions, north, south, east, and west, right? And John is echoing really another vision that happens back in chapter 6 of Zechariah, really also chapter 1 of Zechariah. But chapter 6, we have a similar image there, different setting, of course, different color horses. But in chapter 6, and I just want to bring up verse 5, of these horses with these chariots, that they are stationed. And I want to just kind of underscore here that these, in Zechariah chapter 6, verse 5, these are the four spirits of heaven who go out from their station before the Lord of all the earth. Before the Lord of all the earth. They go out all over the earth. They leave their station and they go out all over the earth. Their duty here in Zechariah 6 is a little different. It's patrol. The duty here is destruction in Revelation 6. It's ruin in Revelation 6. So Zechariah 6, Revelation 6. Very good chapters to compare and contrast. So the writers here is an intensified scene, bringing tragedy and consequence of human rebellion. The writer symbolizes the forces that sweep across the earth. And in both of these messages, both Zechariah and Revelation, God has not abandoned the earth when it looks like the earth is abandoned. God is still governing it. And as we've seen there in Zechariah 6, they go out before the Lord. They are tied to the Lord's authority. And as we see here, there is a progression as well in the writers of conquest, war, famine, and death. There's kind of a progression here that moves forward. And so human ambition sets the cycle in motion. Our choices will begin things, the things that we do, but God is the one who brings it to an end. And so observe something very important that is often overlooked when people preach on the four horsemen. Here in chapter 6, verse 4, first chapter 6, verse 2, notice a crown was given to him, and he went out conquering and to conquer. A crown was what? It was given. Notice verse 4, another horse, fiery red, went out, and it was granted to the one who sat on it to take peace from the earth. And also, as you read verse 4, it was given to him. There was given him a great sword. So we're seeing granted, given, right? And in the third horse, there's the limitation in verse 6 that says, do not harm the oil and the wine. There's a bridle that's placed on what they can damage. And in verse 8, we read of, I think, the most intense and frightening and scary of all of, more scary than all of the horses, and that is the fourth. And their power was given to them over a fourth of the earth, right? So it's given, so it's granted. They don't seize the power. They don't take it by force. There is authority that is given to them to move in these different directions. This power is not usurped, but is given. They do not run wild. They do not break loose or escape God's control. They come when heaven says come. Even in chaos, the chaos that moves through the world is still under the authority of the Lamb of God. While these are scary horses and they're running across the earth, the Lamb is what's holding the scroll. Okay? He's the one that holds the reins as well. And so the world may often at times look out of control. Wars erupt, economies collapse, diseases spread, death sweeps through. Plagues and famines occur. Pandemics occur. Revelation reminds us of a very important point here, that even in chaos, even in times of disturbances, everything answers to God. So while the horses run, they run only as far as the Lamb himself will allow them to run. The darkest riders are still leashed by the Lamb. What do these four horsemen represent? You know, the first one is white, and there's some debate as to whether this is Jesus or not. I personally do not believe. I'm not going to call you a false teacher if you do believe, but I'm going to just tell you why I don't believe this is Jesus. You know, as you look at, he's part of the four, okay? Part of the four, and the four horsemen actually intensify as they go. And so we have this first horse who's on a white horse. And you might appreciate he has a bow in his hand. And he's wearing a crown. And he's going out to conquer and to conquer. He's conquering, and taking control. Now, when we come and see what is identified as Jesus, in Revelation chapter 19, John tells us this is Jesus, right? In Revelation chapter 19, verse 11, I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. That word righteousness is left out of the first horse. That's not a component of his conquering. But when it comes to Jesus, you can never leave out righteousness. That's how he operates in everything. In righteousness, he judges and makes war. And then his eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. Now, the writer in chapter 6 has one crown, and it is the victory crown, the Stephanos, and he has one. But as we look at the Lord here, he's not wearing the wreath of victory. He's wearing the diadem, and it's actually diadems, many crowns in verse 12. He has many diadems. This is royal authority. This is national authority. This is kingdom authority. That's different than the crown that the writer of chapter 6 is wearing. So Jesus here has the weapon, not of a bow, but a sword. And where does it come from? It comes from within, from out of his mouth, right? A sword. And that's how he slays. That's how he judges. That's how he makes war. Not a sword that literally goes out and hacks. Okay? I suggest to you that the white horse in this context, in this setting, is Imperial Rome. That doesn't mean that these horses are stabled when Imperial Rome falls. These horses can run anytime that things happen, okay? But they're still leashed by the Lamb. Well, we come to the second horse, and he is fiery red. This is intensifying. It's fiery red. Not just red, fiery red. This is the same language and the same color that the dragon is described of in chapter 12. After the woman who's arrayed in glory, she is in contrast to the harlot of chapter 17. But we read in chapter 12, verse 3, another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great fiery red dragon, having seven heads and ten horns and seven diadems on his head. So this is a fiery red horse that this writer is riding on, and he has a great sword. And so we can understand that conquest inevitably breeds conflict and war, where nations invade nations and peace is taken away. And so the four horsemen remind us of our broken world, where wars often happen, frequently happen. I mean, we're in a conflict right now, right? And what happens in that conflict? Well, there's an escalation. The red horse escalates into what? The black horse of chapter 6, verse 5 and 6. And what do we learn from the black horse in chapter 6, verse 5? He opened a third seal. I heard the third living creature say, "Come and see." So I looked, and behold, a black horse, and he who sat on him had a pair of scales in his hand. What are these scales used for? They're used for measuring. And I heard a voice in the midst of the four living creatures saying, "A quart of wheat for a denarius, and three quarts of barley for a denarius, and do not harm the oil and the wine." War devastates economies. Even in the small conflict, we've seen inflation rise, right? Just in the small conflict, inflation rises. Here, if you think you're paying a lot at the pump, here you would work. If we use Matthew chapter 20 to describe to us what a denarius would be equivalent to near this time, it would be a day's wage. And so you could work all day to put a quart of wheat on your table. Okay? That's expensive. You want the lesser, you could choose the barley. The lesser quality, you could choose the barley and get more. But it's going to affect the poor more than the rich. You don't harm the luxury items, the wine and the oil. Those aren't harmed. And so often the poor will suffer more in such conflict. Well, what comes here? What comes next? Chapter 6, we read in verse 8, the name. Chapter 6, verse 8, I looked and behold a pale horse, and the name of him who sat on it was Death. But then not only that, Hades follows with him. So you have Death riding on the horse, and Hades is following the horse. And then appreciate here the intensity. When Daniel speaks of the four kingdoms in his book, you have, you know, Nebuchadnezzar and his kingdom, and then you've got the Persian, and then you've got the Greeks, and then you've got that beast that Daniel says is dreadful. The fourth is far more intense, unlike any other creature that he had seen on the earth. Right? It's more intense. Well, that's the way this fourth horseman is. More intense. And it's kind of the embodiment of all of the first three horses. In fact, if you've noticed when you studied Revelation 13, the beast there is the embodiment of also the first three empires, the animals that are describing them in Daniel, only in reverse order. The bear and the leopard and the lion are used there in Revelation chapter 13 to describe the beast. So that's what we see here also with the fourth horseman. Notice there in verse 8, power was given to them over a fourth of the earth to kill with the sword. We saw the second horseman have that. With hunger, that's implied by the third horseman with the scale, and with death, and by beast of the earth. So death follows, and then Hades is kind of collecting all that die. It's a grim scene. It's scary, frightening. You might pencil in there Ezekiel 14:21. For thus says the Lord God, how much more it shall be when I send my four severe judgments on Jerusalem, the sword and famine and wild beast and pestilence, to cut off from the man from the beast of it. And so the writers represent the full collapse of life under judgment, the inevitable devastation that comes from the first three writers are found in the fourth. His name is Death, Thanatos. Familiar with the Marvel scenes and the supervillain Thanos, that's the abbreviated form of death, the Greek word death. Here, Thanatos is riding on the horse. And yet in this darkness, often when it is dark, very dark, the light up from heaven is even more bright. Revelation chapter 20, we read in chapter 20, verse 13. Again, this is after the 1,000 years. This is after Satan has been crushed, right? Read in Revelation chapter 20, verse 13. The sea gave up the dead who were in it. And does this sound familiar? And death and Hades. There's that fourth writer. Death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them, and they were judged, each one, according to his works. Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. Death and Hades is still here today. It didn't end when Jerusalem was destroyed in AD 70, folks. It's still here. These writers still ride. We see it happening all the time. I wish it weren't that way, but it is that way. But one day it will not be. And so the four horsemen teach us something. They teach us trouble. Trouble, trouble, trouble. Number one, they teach us that trouble runs through the world. When Imperial Rome fell, the horses were not stable, but they would continue to ride at other times in history. Conquest, war, famine, death, they are recurring realities in a fallen world, in a world of filled with earthly human existence, with selfishness, pride, power hungry. Satan often whispers, though, if your God is so good, why does he allow so much suffering to happen? Revelation chapter 4 answers us that these happen, but in the context, keep it in mind, men are causing this. The Lamb is reining it in. Okay? And we studied last night with Adam that man introduced sin. In Hebrews chapter, in Romans chapter 5, verse 12, therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death, thanatos, through sin. Right? So that came in through man. God is providing us the answer. The wages of thanatos, the wages of sin is thanatos. Romans chapter 6, verse 23, the wages of sin is death. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 22. So sin has broken the world that we live in. Genesis chapter 3 answers that very explicitly. This is not the paradise that Adam and Eve were first given. And the health and wealth gospel collapses under the reality, under this reality. I can't imagine Joel Osteen ever preaching a sermon on Revelation chapter 6. And if he does, I don't know what he would say. I know it would have to be butchered, it wouldn't be accurate. It wouldn't be safe to the context or the canon of scripture. But the health and wealth gospel, while it is very attractive, it cannot sustain itself under the weight of this, of the weight of this teaching. And so trouble runs through the world. But not only that, number two, trouble runs over saints. Remember, these are the first four seals. Well, what is the fifth seal? I just recently preached a sermon on the cry of the martyrs. And what is their place here in chapter 6, verse 9? He opened the fifth seal, and I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. They were slain, right? They were caught up in this. They were also victims of this. They died. They were slain, and they were unjustly put to death. They were slain for the testimony which they held, and they cried out, O Lord, with a loud voice, how long, O Lord, holy and true, until you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? Underscore the end of that verse, please. They are crying for justice against what? Those who dwell on the earth. What does that mean? Does it just mean anybody who literally happens to exist on the earth? In the book of Revelation, that expression has more meaning than just somebody occupying space on the earth. This is an earthbound individual. This is a person who is described in Revelation as opposing God's people. You go to the two witnesses, and this is the thing about Revelation, is it's cyclical. And so you see an image here that's conveying the truth. You'll see another image over here, different, but it's conveying the same truth. And I love preaching on the two witnesses in chapter 11. Over here in chapter 11, look at verse 7 through 10. The witnesses, they finish their testimony, and this beast ascends out of the bottomless pit. He makes war with them, and he overcomes them, and he kills them. And their dead bodies are left out in the street. In verse 9, the peoples, the tribes, the tongues, the nations will see their dead bodies 3.5 days and not allow their dead bodies to be put into graves. And those who, here's our expression, dwell on the earth, underscore it, will rejoice over them, make merry, send gifts to one another, because the two prophets tormented those who, here's our expression, dwell on the earth. So those who dwell on the earth are opposed to God, opposed to his testimony, opposed to his people, his witnesses, right? And we see it resurface again in chapter 13, verse 8. 13, verse 8. All who dwell on the earth will worship him. They're earthbound, worshiping the beast, whose names have not been written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. Okay? So that's the cry of the martyrs. Chapter 6, verse 6, how long till you avenge our blood? And a white robe was given to each of them, and it was said for them they should rest a little while until both the number of their fellow servants and their brethren would be killed as they were, was completed. Now, that's not the end of the martyrs. The martyrs resurface again in chapter 20, verses 4 through 6, right? Blessed and holy are those who take part in the first resurrection, not a literal resurrection by any means, but in a resurrection of cause. And they will come up from out of under the altar, reigning on thrones for 1,000 years. And then that 1,000 years will expire. Then Satan will be released from his prison, and trouble ensues again for a little while. Saints are surrounded, kind of like, I kind of visualize in my mind, like Lord of the Rings, you know, or more biblically, Hezekiah in Jerusalem with Sennacherib and all the Assyrians surrounding him. And then God intervenes, and it's over. Powerful stuff in Revelation, the living word of God. And it gives us hope. Trouble will run sometimes over sinners. In fact, sometimes over saints. Sometimes because you are a saint, trouble may be enhanced. Just because you're a Christian, you can't lie to get out of it. You can't lie to get out of it. If you're a Christian, you don't have that option. People in the world, they can lie to get out of trouble, at least for a while. We're going to be held accountable to that eventually. All liars will have their part in a lake which burns with fire and brimstone. Well, there's a warning there. Christian, don't lie to get out of it. Stay the course. Stay the course. Right? Jesus said in John chapter 16, 33, in the world you will have tribulation. There's going to be enhanced persecution for those who desire to live godly. Anyone who lives godly, Paul says, will suffer persecution. So trouble runs over saints. Number three, trouble warns sinners. Well, we talked about the fifth seal. What about the sixth? I looked there in verse 12 and opened the sixth seal, and behold, there was a great earthquake. The sun became black as sackcloth and hair, and the moon became like blood, and the stars of heaven fell to the earth as a fig tree drops in the late figs when it is shaken by a mighty wind. Then the sky receded as a scroll. When it is rolled up, and every mountain and island was moved out of its place. Again, this is symbolism. The kings of the earth, the great men, the rich men, the commanders, the mighty men, every slave, every free man, hid themselves in the caves and in the rocks. Notice the all different echelons of society, from the kings on down to the slaves. They're all hiding in the rocks. Why are they hiding? They say to the mountains and the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. That's an image, an angry lamb. We don't see that, really. It's like a dove. I mean, an angry dove, right? A violent dove, a violent lamb. You don't see that. It's almost like Alfred Hitchcock takes a twist that we didn't see coming in some of his shows. And this is what's going on here. But we know who the Lamb is. The Lamb is actually the Lion of the tribe of Judah. And so just think of it for a moment from the Lord's perspective. From the Lord's perspective, he left heaven's glory to come to earth and walk on dirty roads. He left the glory of heaven to come on earth to live with man. He left the glory of earth, the applause of earth, to be taken by a man, to be shamed, mocked, spit upon, hit, beat, condemned, and then murdered on a tree. He took that shame, he took that thanatos, he took that death so that you and I could live. But then if we live a life and we say, our life says, I don't care about that spitting, I don't care about that mocking, I don't care about that tree that he died on. We live a life that's distant from the Lamb's salvation. Why would he not be angry? We haven't reciprocated our love to him through obedience. And so when they find out, it's too late in the judgment. And the point is made in verse 17, for the great day of his wrath has come. Who is able to stand? That's a great question. Who is able to stand? Chapter 7 somewhat answers that question. One of the angels there, we read in chapter 7, verse 9, after these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude which no one could number. All the nations, tribes, peoples, and tongues. What are they doing? Great number. Verse 9, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white and white robes and palm branches in their hands, and crying out, saying with a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. And the angels stood around the throne, and the elders, the four living creatures, they fell on their faces of the throne, and they worshiped God. So it warns sinners, and it's limited. Never forget it's limited. Psalm 76, verse 10 tells us that surely the wrath of man shall praise you with the remainder of wrath. You shall gird yourself. God limits even the wrath of man in Psalm 78. Psalm 76, verse 10. We know from 1 Corinthians 10, verse 13, that God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able. So appreciate that God is faithful to hold up his part, and he will keep you from that which is too much. We can bear the cross that he has for us because the yoke that he has for us is fitting. And so Revelation was not written to satisfy curiosity about the future. It was written to strengthen Christians facing tribulation in their day. And likewise, being the living word of God, it strengthens us as we face tribulation as well. In chapter 7 of verse 14, John was asked a question, who are these in chapter 7, 13? Who are these who are arrayed in white robes? And chapter 7, 14, John says, sir, you know. So he said to me, these are the ones who came out of the great tribulation and washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. The power is in the blood. And so we also, whatever we face here, can be victorious as they were through the blood of the Lamb. They were not removed from trial. They were not removed from temptation. They endured it. And so we must endure it as well. But one day, these horsemen will ride no more. There is a day when Thanatos does not collect anymore, when Hades does not collect anymore. The last enemy, Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 26, that will be destroyed is death. Death will be. Death itself will be destroyed. And you know what will replace it? Well, in chapter 7, we see the idea here that in verse 15, therefore they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will dwell among them. They shall neither hunger anymore nor thirst anymore. The sun shall not strike them, nor any heat. For the Lamb of God who is in the midst of the throne will shepherd them, lead them to living fountains of water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. And as the book comes near to the close, over there in chapter 21, we read something similar. I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, in verse 3. Himself will be with them and be their God, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more Thanatos, no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. These things were introduced by man when he sinned in the garden. They continue to run wild here on earth. One day, the raging horsemen will no longer exist to terrify us. So the question is, can you stand? Only if you are washed in the blood of the Lamb and remain faithful until death. We encourage you to repent, be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. Where you contact the blood of Christ, you're baptized into his death. You can rise up to walk in newness of life. Having your past debts canceled through the gracious mercy of heaven's court, then you rise up, walk in newness of life, being faithful in all of the face of the trials that come your way, owning the Lord. And when we fall, when we fail as Christians, we don't get baptized again. We know the assurance that comes from confessing our sins to him, and he is just and faithful. That's what Revelation teaches us about him. He is just and faithful, and he will wash away, he will take away, he will forgive our sins. If you're subject to the invitation, please come as together we stand.